Rapid travel and the electronic media have made us all aware as never before of the multiplicity of religions in the world. So how on earth can we decide between them? There is a babel of voices competing for our attention. To which are we going to listen? We are presented with a veritable religious smorgasbord. So which are we going to choose? It's against this pluralistic background that, God helping me, I want to answer the question why I am a Christian. I think some of you will expect me to answer rather like this: well, I'm a Christian because I happen to be born in a Christian country. My parents were nominally Christian. I went to a school with a Christian foundation. I received a supposedly Christian education. And in other words, it was the circumstances of my birth and of my parentage and of my upbringing which determined the fact that I'm a Christian. And that is, of course, partly true. But I could have repudiated my Christian inheritance. Many people do. And there are many others who become Christians who've not had a Christian upbringing. So that's not the answer. Others of you, I think, will expect me to reply something like this: on the 13th of February, 1958, no, 1938, when I was a young man of 17, I made a decision for Christ. I heard somebody preach on the text, "What then will you do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" And until that moment, I hadn't known I had to do anything with Jesus, who is called Christ. In answer to my questions, he showed me the way of salvation. He explained to me the steps to Christ. So that night, by my bedside, I opened the door to Christ. I invited him to come in as my Savior and Lord. That also is true. But it constitutes only one side of the truth. The most significant factor lies elsewhere, and it's on that I want to concentrate tonight. Why I am a Christian is due ultimately neither to the influence of my parents and teachers, nor to my own personal decision for Christ, but to the hound of heaven. It is due to Jesus Christ himself, who was after me, who pursued me relentlessly, even when I was running away from him in order to go my own way. And if it were not for the gracious pursuit of the hound of heaven, I would tonight be on the scrap heap of wasted and discarded lives. The hound of heaven, you know, is a phrase invented by the Roman Catholic poet Francis Thompson in his poem dated 1893. Do you know these words? You must do. I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind. And in the midst of tears, I hid from him, and under running laughter, up vested hopes I sped, and shot precipitated adown titanic glooms of chasmid fears from those strong feet that followed after. But with unhurrying chase and unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, majestic instancy, they beat, and a voice beat, more instant than the feet, "All things betray thee who betrayest me." So he goes on, he speaks of Jesus as that tremendous lover, pursuing him with his love. And at the end, Christ speaks, "Alack, thou knowest not how little worthy of any love thou art. Whom wilt thou find to love ignoble thee, save me, save only me? All which I took from thee I did but take, not for thy harms, but just that thou might seek it in my arms. All which thy child's mistake fancies as lost, I've stored for thee at home. Rise, clasp my hand, and come." Francis Thompson is expressing what is true of every Christian, is certainly true of me. If we love Christ tonight, any of us, it is because he loved us first. If we are Christians at all tonight, it's not because we have decided for Christ. It's because of this tremendous lover. And for evidence tonight, I want to begin the largest part of my sermon first will be a fresh look at the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Then, if there is time, I want to look at a selection of Christian biographies. Then, thirdly, I shall come back briefly to myself. And fourthly, I shall end, if I may, not with myself, but with you. First, Saul of Tarsus. His conversion is the most celebrated in the whole history of the Christian Church. But some people are troubled by it. "I've had no sudden Damascus Road experience," they say. But listen, Saul's conversion was not sudden. Does that surprise you? Of course it is true. Suddenly a light flashed from heaven. Suddenly he fell to the ground and Jesus spoke to him. But that suddenness of the intervention of Jesus was the climax of a long process that had gone before. On the Damascus Road, it was not by any means the first time that Jesus had spoken to him. How do we know that? Well, here is my text. Would you like to open your Bible and turn back to the passage that Adrian Reith read to us a little while ago? Turn to Acts chapter 26. It's in the New Testament section, page 139, and I take verse 14. Page 139, Acts 26, the words of Jesus in verse 14. "When we'd all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Aramaic language, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' It hurts you to kick against the goads." Now, the Greek word kentron can be translated either a spur or a whip or a goad. Quite frequently in classical Greek, from Aeschylus onwards, it was used in a metaphorical sense like this. For example, in the book of Proverbs, we read, "A whip for the horse, a halter for the donkey, and a rod for the backs of fools." Why are you kicking against the goads? Jesus was likening himself to a farmer goading a recalcitrant bullock. He was likening himself to a horse trainer breaking in a rather rumbustious young colt. And the implication is clear, isn't it? Jesus was prodding Saul, pricking Saul, pursuing Saul. And Saul was resisting the pressure, and it was hard for him. It was painful, even futile, for him to kick against the goads. So that raises the natural question, what were the goads with which Jesus Christ was pricking and prodding Saul of Tarsus? Well, we're not told specifically here, but if we put together little pieces of his biography given by Luke in the Acts, and little flashes of autobiographical information that Paul himself gives us in his later letters, we can reconstruct the situation quite easily. A, Jesus was goading Saul in his mind. Saul had been educated, you know, in Jerusalem under Gamaliel, probably the most celebrated Jewish teacher throughout the whole of the first century AD. And theologically, Saul was well versed in Judaism, and morally, he was zealous for the law. And with his conscious mind in those days, Saul was convinced that Jesus of Nazareth was not the Messiah. Why, to him, it was inconceivable that the Jewish Messiah could be rejected by his own people, let alone die under the curse of God on a tree or cross. No, no. Saul understood it was his plain duty to oppose Jesus of Nazareth and to persecute his followers with his conscious mind. Subconsciously, however, his mind was full of doubts because of the rumors that were circulating about Jesus, the beauty and authority of his teaching, the meekness and gentleness of his character, his compassionate service of the meek and the poor and the needy, his mighty works of healing, and especially the persistent rumor that his death had not been the end of him. People had seen him after his death. People had spoken to him, even touched him. His mind was in turmoil between the conscious and the subconscious mind. Jesus was goading him in his mind. B, Jesus was goading him in his memories. Saul had probably been present at the trial of the Christian Stephen before the Sanhedrin. This then was not rumor or hearsay. No, Saul had seen with his own eyes Stephen's face shining like the face of an angel. Saul had heard Stephen's defense, at the end of which Stephen had seen the glory of God as the heavens opened. And Stephen blurted out, "Look, the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Then when they drove Stephen out of town and stoned him to death, they laid their clothes at the feet of Saul, and Saul had seen Stephen drop on his knees and pray to Jesus and say, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then he'd prayed to Jesus, "Lord, don't lay this sin to their charge." And then he'd fallen asleep. So gentle was his did his violent death appear to be. Saul couldn't forget those scenes. He must have said to himself, "There's something inexplicable about these Christians. They are convinced that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. They have the courage of their convictions. They're prepared to die for their convictions. Moreover, they refuse to retaliate against their enemies. They even pray for them while they're dying, as apparently Jesus had done." Jesus was pricking him, prodding him in his memories. He couldn't get them out of his mind. See, Jesus is goading him in his conscience. Now, Saul was an extremely righteous man, as all the Pharisees were. He lived an unblemished life, and he had an unblemished reputation. And as he wrote in one of his later letters, as touching the righteousness of the law, he was blameless. And yet, the blameless righteousness that he claimed and possessed was purely external, an external conformity to the requirements of the law. Outwardly, he had obeyed all the precepts and all the prohibitions of the law, but inwardly, in his heart, in his mind, in his thoughts, in his motives, he was in turmoil. He could have said, as C.S. Lewis said years later, "For the first time I examined myself with a seriously practical purpose, and there I found what appalled me, a zoo of lusts, a bedlam of ambitions, a nursery of fears, a harem of fondled hatreds. My name was Legion." See, there was a difference between the external righteousness and his heart. So in Saul's case, it was the last of the Ten Commandments. He could manage the first nine quite reasonably. They had to do with his words and deeds. He'd never committed murder or adultery or theft. But the tenth, "You shall not covet." That's not a word or deed. Covetousness is a desire, an insatiable lust inside. And so when he came across that commandment, he said in a very dramatic passage in Romans 7, it slew him. He died spiritually under condemnation of the tenth commandment. Jesus goaded him in his conscience. And then Jesus goaded him in his spirit. I use that word, others might use the word soul, for that part of the human makeup that is aware of the transcendent reality of God. Saul had believed in God, of course, from his babyhood. He'd sought to serve God from childhood with a clear conscience. And yet he knew that he was separated from the very God he believed in. He believed in him, but he didn't know him. He was alienated from him. He said it in the text I've just quoted. He said, "When the commandment arose, I died. Spiritually, I died. I was cut off from God." And in his later language, he said, he was dead in trespasses and sins, estranged from God, the life giver. Those were the goads of Jesus with which he was pricking Saul of Tarsus for many years to his own hurt. He pricked him in his mind, in his doubts. He pricked him in his memories of Stephen. He pricked him in his conscience, convicting him of sin. And he convicted him in his spirit, that vast, empty vacuum of alienation. And in those ways, for years, Jesus was pricking and prodding, prodding and pricking, hurting him only in order to heal him. And the very fanaticism with which Saul was persecuting Christ through persecuting the Christians betrayed his inner uneasiness. And what happened on the Damascus Road was only the climax of a long process. Saul of Tarsus. Let me come to some Christian biographies. I'm not sure that I'll have time for more than one or two. Augustine. Augustine was born, you know, in North Africa in the middle of the 4th century, and already in his teens, are there teenagers here? He was leading a dissolute, sexually promiscuous life, enslaved by his passions. He wrote in his Confessions, "Love and lust boiled within me and swept my youthful immaturity over the precipice of evil desire to leave me half drowned in a whirlpool of abominable sins." Yet he was miserable. Sexually dissolute life didn't satisfy him. It never does. Then he pursued his studies in Carthage and then in Rome and then in Milan. But there was a great tug of war going on in his mind between Manichaeism and Christianity. I haven't time to go into all the details, but partly through his doubts, partly through his conscience, partly through the prayers and tears of his saintly mother Monica, partly through the kindly admonitions of Bishop Ambrose in Milan, Jesus Christ was prodding him, pricking him with his goads. And you remember how it came to an end in that garden in Milan, when he was weeping in great distress, having thrown himself down at the end of the garden. He heard a child's voice saying, "Pick up and read." And he picked up the New Testament he had close by and read. Not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and don't consider how to gratify the desires of your sinful nature. And this is what he wrote, Augustine, in later life. In that instant, with the very ending of the sentence, it was as though a light of utter confidence shone in my heart and all the darkness of uncertainty vanished. And Augustine attributed entirely to the grace of God. He said to God, "With your calling and shouting, you broke my deafness. With your flashing and your shining, you scattered my blindness. At your scent, at the smell of you, I drew in my breath. You touched me, and I am on fire with your peace." It's the fourth century. Let's come into our own century. Let's take Malcolm Muggeridge. When he went down from Cambridge after graduating, he was a journalist in South India, went up into the Nilgiri Hills that some of us know so well, and spoke in one volume of his autobiography like this: "I had a notion somehow that I was being pursued. Footsteps padding behind me, a following shadow, a hound of heaven, so near that I could feel the warm breath upon my neck. I was also in flight, chasing and being chased, pursuing and the pursuit, the quest and the flight, merging at last into one single imminence or luminosity. And again, God comes padding after me like a hound of heaven. His shadow falls over my little picnics in the sunshine. One shivers that the divine beast of prey gets ready for the final spring." Or an even more striking example, some of you know, is C.S. Lewis. In his autobiographical sketch, Surprised by Joy, he piles up metaphors to illustrate the divine pursuit. God, he says, was the great angler, playing his fish, and I never dreamed that the hook was in my tongue. God was the cat chasing a mouse. Amiable agnostics will talk cheerfully about man's search for God. To me, they might as well have talked about the mouse's search for the cat. And then God was like a pack of hounds. The fox himself had been dislodged from the Hegelian wood and was now running in the open, bedraggled and weary, hounds barely a field behind, and nearly everyone was now one way or another in the pack. And then the divine chess player, gradually maneuvering him into an impossible position. All over the board, my pieces were in the most disadvantageous positions. Soon I could no longer cherish even the illusion that the initiative lay with me. My adversary began to make his final moves. So C.S. Lewis calls the penultimate chapter of his autobiography, Checkmate. And then he describes his conversion, this eloquent piece, "You must picture me alone in that room in Magdalen College, Oxford, night after night, feeling whenever my mind lifted even for a second from my work the steady, unrelenting approach of him I so earnestly desired not to meet. That which I greatly feared at last had come upon me, and in the Trinity term of 1929 I gave in and admitted that God was God and knelt and prayed, perhaps that night the most dejected and reluctant convert in all England. I did not then see what is now the most shining and obvious thing, the divine humility which will accept a convert even on such terms. The prodigal son at least walked home on his own feet, but who can duly adore that love which will open the high gates to a prodigal who is brought in kicking, struggling, resentful, darting his eyes in every direction for a chance to escape? The hardness of God is kinder than the softness of men, and his compulsion is our liberation. I think that's enough of biographies. I want to come briefly, if I may, to myself. I've often asked what it was that brought me to Christ. I've told you some of the bare facts, but what was it? Well, looking back, it was the hound of heaven. And I tell you the goads with which he was pricking me. The first thing I knew about myself was that I was estranged from God. Oh, I knew there was a God, something, someone, somewhere. I knew that. The great reality behind all phenomena. I tried to find him even when I was running away from him because I wanted to lead my own life. Some afternoons I went into a little chapel in the school I was attending. I read religious books, said prayers and litanies. But God was remote and aloof and distant, and I couldn't penetrate the clouds. I was estranged. I knew that. Then I knew that I was defeated with the vibrant idealism of youth. I had a heroic picture of the kind of person I wanted to be, and an equally clear picture of the kind of person I was. And the two pictures were vastly different from one another. I had high ideals, but a weak will. Jesus Christ was prodding me through my estrangement, through my sense of defeat. And then this clergyman, this person who was preaching, told me that Jesus Christ had died to turn my estrangement into reconciliation, and that he'd risen again and was alive and could enter my personality to turn my defeat into victory. And the correspondence between my subjective need, of which I was only too well aware, and his objective offer through his death and resurrection seemed too close to be a coincidence. It was that that led me to open the door of my heart to Christ. So as I close, I come to you. What about you, my friend? If you are a Christian tonight, you will join me, won't you, in worshiping this tremendous lover. If there is any pride in you that you're a Christian and you're rather complimenting yourself that you have decided for Christ, I beg you to repent of that arrogance. If you decided for Christ, it's only because he decided for you. You surrendered to that tremendous lover. But if you're not a Christian here, somebody, or conscious of it, I want to say to you, you will never find God merely by searching for him, because the truth is that he's seeking for you. So what is the particular goad with which he is prodding and pricking you? Is it like Saul, your doubts? your memories, your bad conscience, your estrangement from God? Is it your loneliness? Is it that void of existential nothingness? Is it the acute pain of unrequited love, or the bitter sweet ecstasy of beauty that eludes you? Is it the patient entreaties of a friend or relative, or maybe the fear of approaching death and judgment to follow? It may be one of a thousand different things, but through it, Jesus Christ is prodding you, pricking you, pursuing you, and from time to time you are vividly aware of it. These are the goads of the divine farmer. These are the caresses of the divine, tremendous lover. Friend, it's painful to kick against the goads. It's painful as well as foolish to resist the advances of the lover. I want to beg you to surrender to his arms as he pursues you. He comes after you. You feel the breath upon your neck behind you. You hear the padding of his feet. Run away no longer. Give in to that tremendous lover. Let us pray. We'll spend a few moments in silence. If we have been found by this tremendous lover, the hound of heaven has overtaken us, let us give thanks to him for his great love with which he's loved us. We haven't yet. Might be an opportunity now to give in, to resist his love no longer. Let us pray in silence. Jesus, lover of my soul, let me hide myself in you. Amen.